Last week I started a series on how we got our Bible, kind of meant to be parallel to the discussion we've been doing in the sermon series on the sufficiency of Scripture. And I think it's interesting, and hopefully you do too, to understand how it is that we got our Bible that we have today. And so we'll talk about a number of things, how the Hebrew Scriptures and the Greek Scriptures and Testament Scriptures were transmitted, and even how we got to our English Bibles. Last time I began talking about the canon of Scripture, that is the authoritative list of the books of the Bible. I mentioned that in Jesus' time there was something that they called Scripture. They could refer to it without question. They had an idea of what the Scripture was and what it wasn't. And it many times is referred to by Jesus and the apostles as just Scripture. It was the thing that settled arguments. But I wanted to step back a bit today and talk about the actual writing process. You might recall Hebrews 1:1 says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, and it continues, he has now spoken to us in his Son. And we talked previously about a number of ways God has spoken to people through direct appearance or an audible voice, through visions and dreams, through angels and so forth. But as Gleason Archer said, if there be a God, and if he is concerned for our salvation, a written scripture is the only way, apart from direct revelation from God to each individual of each successive generation, he could reliably impart this knowledge to us. It must be through a reliable written record such as the Bible purports to be. So the fact that we have a God who wants to communicate to us, which we talked about at some length a few weeks ago, God has this desire to communicate to us, and unless he were to give us a direct revelation, each one of us, although some Christians think that's to be expected today, but it's not. But if God is wanting to speak to us, the written revelation is the most certain way that that could be done. Norman Geisler and William Nix have a book called The General Introduction to the Bible, which is a very good one, by the way. If you want to know how the Bible came together, that's a good one. Geisler and Nix, A General Introduction to the Bible. And they list several reasons why a written scripture is the best medium of revelation through history. First of all, it's precision. When you are speaking, you tend not to be as precise as you might be if you are writing things down. Writing is a good way of marshaling your thoughts. And so by being able to write the scriptures, it's a way of thinking through things. Also, propagation. That is, we get more accurate reproductions. You've all, I think, played the telephone game. Who's played the telephone game? You start with one person, whispers just a sentence to somebody else, and they go through that down the line. And by the end, you try and see if what began is at all like what ended with. And you probably have had a lot of fun with that sort of game. When you're trying to recall something that somebody speaks to you, especially long passages, it's difficult. Without a lot of repetition and a lot of care on the behalf of the listener and the speaker to get it right. And so you can imagine if even in a child's game, one sentence can be modified down the line to mean something completely different, how difficult it would be, even in ancient times when people were more attuned to this sort of thing, to pass something from generation to generation and across languages without having something actually written down. Third, besides precision and propagation, we see preservation, that is, putting things on the record, just as we would put court documents on record or other kinds of things on record. So it's written down, it's visible for everyone to see, and you don't have to say, well, I remember it this way. No, I remember it this way. If you have a record that's been witnessed by people, then you can say, yes, it's been preserved adequately. Now, some late 19th century critics of the Bible thought that Moses and other early Bible writers lived in pre-literate times. That is, they thought that there was no writing in Moses' alleged day, and so Moses can't have written the books of the Bible. And certainly God couldn't have written on the tablets of stone, because who could have read it? So they would criticize the Bible on that basis. Well, now, since then, we have abundant evidence that writing was very widespread in those days. Not obviously as widespread as it is today, but there were large numbers of documents written in all areas of that part of the world back in Moses' time and even before. In fact, Moses, who was divinely appointed to be raised as the son of Pharaoh, because of his relationship with the daughter, you remember the story, he would have had exposure to all the learning of the Egyptians at this time. And so the Egyptians were one of the early peoples to write. And so Moses, being exposed to that, would have had the ability to write and write very well. The last time we talked about a number of Old Testament references to various writings, and I thought it might be interesting to step back a bit from discussion of the canon itself to spend a few minutes to talk about how things were written down in ancient times. How did they write back then? Obviously, they didn't have computers, they didn't have ballpoint pens, they didn't have the sorts of implements we have today. They would use sometimes clay, so they have clay which was still soft, and they'd write in it with a stylus, and then they would bake that clay, wait for it to dry, so they'd have a semi-permanent record of what happened. They would often write in stone. Obviously, the Ten Commandments were written that way. And if you wanted something that was permanent, or as permanent as possible, you could write it in stone. They would also use tablets, wooden tablets or ivory tablets for some of the fancier ones, and they'd put wax on it. And you could take a sharp stick or a stylus, and you could write things in the wax. And then you could also seal that with, if you had a signet ring, you could put your seal in the wax as well. Another common writing material that was more portable than stone or clay was papyrus. You know that. That's a word from which we get paper. And they would take this papyrus reed, they'd take the inside and they'd cut it into strips, and they'd lay some horizontally, some vertically, and then they'd press them together and dry them. And they could take these sheets and they could join them together to make long rolls and roll them up like the scrolls we're familiar with. So you could roll them up with, just roll them up themselves. You could have long sticks like you've seen in some of the Jewish, the pictures of Jewish synagogues just that you've seen. You have long rolls of papyrus. Another way of writing was to write on animal skins. So take these animal skins, they'd stretch them out and dry them, clean them off very carefully, and they could write on them. They would write with something called a stylus. It was made of iron or some sharp material. They could use that to write on clay and wax tablets. They could use a chisel to write on stone. You're familiar with chisels. And then they would also have a pen, a trimmed reed perhaps, and take a hollow stick, a reed, and they would trim it to have a sharp point on it, and they could dip that into the ink. And then they could write on papyrus and animal skins with that. I see an interesting figurative reference to writing implements in Jeremiah 17:1. Listen to this. The sin of Judah is written down with an iron stylus. With a diamond point, it is engraved upon the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altar. So here we see, back in Jeremiah's time, a reference to, figuratively speaking, how the sin of Judah is written down. Now, when he wrote with a stylus, that is typically a permanent way of writing on a clay or stone, something like that, a hard writing on a hard surface. And it's talking about being engraved upon the tablet of their heart. Now, the heart of Israel and Judah is often described as stony, right? So the stylus would be the right way to write on a stony heart, to engrave it on the heart. And this is showing permanence. If you wrote with ink upon papyrus or upon an animal skin, it could be washed off, it could be scraped off, it might more easily be worn down over time. But if you chisel something in stone, that's, we even say it today, it's chiseled in stone, that's a way of saying something is permanent. And that's what God is saying here, is the sins of Judah are engraven upon this stony heart. Because of the stony heart, you have this engraved sin upon it. And ink back then could be made different ways, but often it's made out of charcoal mixed with a gum or an oil. And one writer says that the Bible text itself was written with pen and ink in vertical columns. So you would take these, let's just say it's papyrus or animal skins, you take these sheets and you'd stitch them together to make a long scroll, and you'd just start writing. And they didn't have periods and spaces between words like we do today. You just write one character, and when you get to the end of a line, you start the next line. And you don't worry about breaks between words or sentences so much. Sometimes you have breaks with sections, or different books of the Bible, But it can be very interesting to try and read those things. Imagine if you were to take English writing and to take out all the punctuation, all the spaces, and the vowels, and organize them in a sort of a blocked manner. So you might take 30 letters and then just continue wrapping around until you get to the bottom of a page and you go to the very next page. You might want to try this sometime just for fun and see how well you can read what it says in English. And you can probably get a pretty good idea of what it is. Once you get used to it, it's not that hard to do. But that's how they wrote. Writing materials back then were very scarce, very expensive, and so you tended to make the most of what you had. You didn't waste paper like we do today. You know, if I printed out a copy of my notes and I make a mistake or it jams or something, I just throw out the paper and put a new piece in, and we have thousands of sheets of paper at home, and you just get one more. But back then it was very expensive and very difficult to get new writing materials, and so you were very careful with how you did things. Now let's look at a couple of scripture passages that talk about the books of the law. I want to look at an illustration of writing in Old Testament scripture, but first, as a background, I want to look at an interesting section of scripture, 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 34. We see here the godly King Josiah. 2 Chronicles 34 says, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David and did not turn aside to the right or to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still a youth, you can do your addition here, 8 years old, and then he was in the 8th year of his reign, so he was 15 or 16 when this happened. How old are you, Josiah? Okay, so you got one more year till you're his age, and we'll crown you king, okay? That's that. So Josiah was a young man, very young man. We'd call him a teenager when he became king. And yet, even at this young age, it says he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places. So here, 19 or 20, when he began to clean up these false gods. The Asherim, the carved images and the molten images. They tore down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and the incense altars that were high above them he chopped down. Also the Asherim, the carved images and the molten images, he broke in pieces and ground to powder and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. Then he burned the bones of the priests on their altars and purged Judah and Jerusalem. In the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, Simeon, even as far as Naphtali, in their surrounding ruins, he also tore down the altars and beat the Asherim and the carved images into powder and chopped down all the incense altars throughout the land of Israel. Then he returned to Jerusalem. So Josiah here has a zeal for the Lord, and he has a zeal to rid the land of worship of false gods. And yet his knowledge of this is limited, and we see why here in verse 8. Now in the 18th year of his reign, so here he's about 25 or 26, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan the son of Azaliah and Maaseiah, an official of the city, and Joah, the son of Jehoahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. So the temple has come into disrepair after many years of neglect. They came to Hilkiah the high priest and delivered the money that was brought into the house of God, which the Levites and doorkeepers had collected from Manasseh and Ephraim. So they have collected this money to rebuild the temple. Now, let's go down to verse 14. When they were bringing up the money which had been brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Hilkiah responded and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. Now we're not sure exactly what this book of the law was, if it was the entire Pentateuch, or it was the first 5 books of Moses, or if it was just Deuteronomy. Some think it was maybe even the original book that was laid up by Moses. Let me just, while you have your eyes there in 2 Chronicles, let me read Deuteronomy 31, 24 to 26. It came about when Moses finished writing the words of this law in a book until they were complete, that Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law, and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may remain there as a witness against you. So there was a book of the law placed next to the ark back in the time of Moses. This is some almost 1,000 years beforehand. Now, whatever this copy was, it was lost, or it was hidden out of malice, or maybe it was hidden for safekeeping and then forgotten. So maybe at some point in the past when there had been wicked kings or queens, somebody had taken the book of the law for safekeeping and hidden it somewhere, and then that person died, or they forgot where it was. In any case, they found it somewhere in the temple property. And Shaphan, verse 16 again, brought the book to the king and reported further word to the king, saying, "Everything that was entrusted to your servants they are doing. They have also emptied out the money which was found in the house of the Lord and have delivered it into the hands of the supervisors and the workmen." Moreover, Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, "Hilkiah the priest gave me a book." And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. When the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Abdon the son of Micah, Shaphan the scribe, and Isaiah the king's servant, saying, "Go inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book which has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord, which is poured out on us because our fathers have not observed the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book." So Josiah had some knowledge of what was right, what was wrong. He knew that the Baals, the Asherim, these false gods were wrong. And yet there were still some things he didn't understand, that they weren't following because of ignorance. And yet Josiah still knew that the land was guilty because of this. Let me go back to Deuteronomy briefly here. Deuteronomy chapter 17. There was a special command to kings. Now, they had no kings in the time of Deuteronomy, but Moses knew that at some point they would probably want one. So Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 and 20 says, speaking of this king, "One of the duties of the king, now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandments to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in this kingdom in the midst of Israel." So here, Moses says, the kings are supposed to, their first act in office, they sit down, they write down the words of the law. Again, whether it be the whole first five books of Deuteronomy, in any case, they were to write down these words so that they would have no excuse of ignorance. They would know the law, they would love the law, and it says here, they must fully obey, carefully observing all the words of his law and these statutes. Verse 19. So you can't omit the law, any laws, and you have to follow them very carefully. That was the duty of a king. But because Josiah apparently didn't have a full copy of the law in his possession early in his reign, he was acting out of ignorance. And so he prayed to the Lord to forgive him and the people, in which the Lord did forgive him. Oh, we also see in Deuteronomy 31 a charge to the people. Deuteronomy 31, verses 10 and 11. Moses said, "At the end of every 7 years, at the time of the year of remission of debts, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place which he will choose, you shall read this law in front of all Israel in their hearing." So at least every 7 years, and remember, people didn't have their own personal copies of the scriptures. There may be some very wealthy who did, but for the most part, there were very few copies of the scripture in this time. And so you'd have to rely on this every 7 years or during the other temple meetings to hear the words of the law. But they would have no excuse. At least every 7 years, if this was carried out as the way Moses said it should be, they would hear all the words of the law. And so that would cause them to hopefully kind of reset their direction. So if they had been involved in some sort of sin, they would say, "Oh, I've been doing this for 6 years. I need to stop doing that and continue on for these next 7 years until the next time of reading this whole word of the law," so that they could understand every 7 years or so that they were to understand all the words of the law and to follow them. Again, so there's no excuse. They can't say, "We didn't hear about it." Now, again, we don't know about the extent of the knowledge of scriptures at this time in Second Chronicles. or how many copies may have been around, if this was the only copy of the law anywhere, or if there were others that some people had hidden away. But it was certainly nearly unheard of. That is, the people in general didn't know the law. And perhaps in many cases it was just living on in an oral tradition. So they would have maybe fathers, grandfathers, or local priests who had taught people of the law, but they may not have had a copy of the law in their possession. Now we see Josiah and his godly reaction to the law. Let's look now to Jeremiah chapter 36. Jeremiah chapter 36. And here we see a very different king, and yet he is the son of Josiah. The very son of Josiah, Jehoiakim, is a very wicked king and has a very different response to the words of the law. Jeremiah 36, starting in verse 1. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take a scroll and write on it all the words which I have spoken to you concerning Israel and concerning Judah, and concerning all the nations from the day I first spoke to you, from the days of Josiah, even to this day. So, and as he says, perhaps the house of Judah will hear all the calamity which I plan to bring on them, in order that every man will turn from his evil way, and then I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. So here we have a reference to a scroll that Jeremiah was to write all the prophecies that God had given him to this point. Verse 4, then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on a scroll at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him. So Jeremiah didn't actually write with his own hand. He spoke to Baruch, and Baruch would write. Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am restricted. I cannot go into the house of the Lord. And we're not sure why that is, but he here tells Baruch to go and read from the scroll that you have written at my dictation the words of the Lord to the people in the Lord's house on a fast day, and also you shall read them to all the people of Judah who come from their cities. Perhaps your supplication will come before the Lord, and everyone will turn from his evil way, for great is the anger of the Lord, or the wrath, sorry, great is the anger and the wrath that the Lord has pronounced against his people. Baruch the son of Neriah did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading from the book the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. So he read these, it says here, verse 10, he reads them in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, the scribe. Remember Shaphan? He was the one who was doing the work in the days of Josiah. So we have his son, Gemariah, and he's reading them to all the people on this fast day. Now when Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, so here's Shaphan's grandson, so these people are all kind of following along in the history here. He heard the words of the Lord from the book. He went down to the king's house into the scribe's chamber. And behold, all the officials were sitting there. Verse 13. Micaiah declared to them all the words that he had heard when Baruch read from the book to the people. Then all the officials sent Jehudi, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Shemaliah, the son of Cushi, to Baruch, saying, take in your hand the scroll from which you have read to the people and come. So Baruch reads to them. And then it says, verse 16, they turned to fear one to another and said to Baruch, we will surely report all these words to the king. And then they asked Baruch, saying, tell us, please, how did you write all these words? Was it at his dictation? Then Baruch said to them, he dictated all these words to me, and I wrote them with ink on the book. So Baruch took his ink, he took his pen, he took his scroll, and wrote down what Jeremiah said. Now, verse 20, let's see how the king responds to this. So they went to the king in the court, but they had deposited the scroll in the chamber of Elishama the scribe, and they reported all the words to the king. So at first they tell him what the scroll says. Then the king sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and he took it out of the chamber of Elishama the scribe, and Jehudi read it to the king as well as to all the officials who stood beside the king. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with a fire burning in the brazier before him. When Jehudi had read three or four columns, the king cut it with a scribe's knife and threw it into the fire that was in the brazier until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the brazier. Yet the king and all his servants who heard all these stories were not afraid, nor did they rend their garments. So we have this king and his men around him who didn't care what the Lord said. They didn't care what Jeremiah said. He showed such contempt for this scroll from God that he cut it up and threw it into the fire. You see the contrast between Jehoiakim and his father, completely different. When Josiah heard the word of the Lord, he humbled himself and prayed that God would grant them repentance. And yet Jehoiakim just cuts up the word of God and burns it in the fire. Now, someone has said that this chapter, Jeremiah 36, is unique in that it contains the only detailed account of the production of a prophetical book in the Old Testament. It sheds much light on the way in which at least some of the prophetical literature came into being. And this scroll, we're not sure exactly, it may have been animal skin or papyrus, probably animal skin. But this is the roll, the scroll that was read to the king here. You also see a reference to a scribe's knife. That's what the king used to cut up the scroll, a scribe's knife. And this was a knife that was used to trim reeds and writing materials. So when you had a reed that was getting dull, you would shave off a little bit and you have a sharp point again to write with. Something interesting continues on here. We see, starting in verse 27, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after the king had burned the scroll, and the words which Baruch had written at the dictation of Jeremiah, saying, "Take again another scroll, and write on it all the former words that were on the first scroll which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, burned." And so God was going to judge Jehoiakim. It says here, verse 31, "I will punish him and his descendants and his servants for their iniquity, and I will bring on them and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the men of Judah all the calamity that I declared to them, but they did not listen." So God had told the king what he expected. The king ignored it, and the king bore the penalty for it. Then Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Baruch, the son of Neriah, the scribe, and he wrote on it at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire, and many similar words were added to them. So you already had these however many chapters of judgment, and God added judgment to them because they had ignored his previous words. Okay, well, we're out of time. Any quick questions before we conclude? Yes, Tom.
I think as you go through this, you're going to find I have a limited opinion of biblical scholars per se, because when they talk about Moses being this more primitive, pre-writing type of period of time, I think that they're not taking into account the creation and what happened there right on through that time period, where that was a much more advanced mathematical society, much more advanced in terms of their ability to even communicate and write. And so even the written stuff that they had there, their ability to write, their ability to make paper-like objects and things like that, I think it's quite advanced. And I think it's represented by stuff that they made is still with us today, and we can't figure out how they made it. And so Moses being raised in that kind of an advanced, at least mathematical environment, says that things are really quite advanced for him as well.
Yeah. Yes.
And then finally, my other comment is that God does remove his word from societies that reject him, turn their back on him, and yet it's always preserved under the surface somewhere.
Yes. Yeah, good points. And we can overstate the importance of Egypt in world history. Right, Rita? But yes, and it's interesting that obviously the critics of the 19th century who did their best, they did the same thing that Jehoiakim did in a different way. They sliced and diced the scriptures in many ways to cut out all the miraculous and anything that was remotely that could have been from God, and left it with almost nothing. But now that we've got more archaeological evidence, we know that there was writing long before Moses, and that people weren't just barely cavemen, as you said, in Moses' time. And when you have this backwards view of mankind, we're starting from what we believe that the man started from a point of perfection and has declined ever since, with ups and downs in between. And people from the other side, from the evolutionary side, especially influenced by Darwin in this very time period, you see how it all kind of merges together, is you're starting from apes up. And so you expect those who were thousands of years ago to be less advanced, less intelligent, less able to produce something like the five books of Moses and so forth. And so, yes, yeah, so we have this backwards view of what we call anthropology, that is the study of mankind. It makes it easy to get the wrong view of who Moses and men like that were. But, yeah, Moses was at the very pinnacle of society at that time. Okay, well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word, this warning even, from the book of Jeremiah. We see so many in our day who have the word of God given to them. And while they might not treat it with the same outright contempt as Jehoiakim did, they may ignore it, they may sidestep it. They may be convicted for a moment, but they take that conviction and they suppress it. And they, figuratively at least, burn the word of God so that it has, they think, been put away from them. And yet we know that your word stands forever. We thank you for your providence in protecting it, both from those in the time of Josiah and Jehoiakim and those since then who have tried to destroy your word systematically and yet has always come through. And we thank you that we have it today, and it is all around the world in so many languages. And we can be confident that the words we have in English reflect very closely the words that you originally inspired the men to write so many centuries ago. May we not be those who ignore or, God forbid, have contempt for your word, but maybe be those who love it like Josiah did, that we repent when necessary, that we rejoice as we see you reflected in Scripture, when we see your great plan of salvation, that we would exalt your word even as Josiah did. Thank you for giving us this word of Christ, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.